Well, this evening we're going to be looking at the last part of the book of Ecclesiastes. So this will come from Ecclesiastes 12, beginning in verse 9. There's a play titled Breathed by Samuel Beckett that's only 35 seconds long. When you enter the auditorium to watch this play, the theater is dark, and then a small light shines onto the stage. It flickers on, and the curtains are still closed, and then after just a moment, the curtains draw back, and they reveal there on the stage a pile of trash, all kinds of damaged and broken and discarded things. And then there's a shrill human cry. And then the light flickers, and it gets a little bit brighter. And then there's the sound of someone taking a deep breath, breathing in, and then breathing out. And the light gets a little bit more dim and more dim, dimmer and dimmer. And then there's another shrill cry at the end. And the light goes out, and the curtains close. Psalm 39:11 says, mankind is a mere breath. We live in a broken world, a cursed world, a dark world full of sin. Ecclesiastes 12:9 says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. The Hebrew word vanity means puff of smoke. This whole book of Ecclesiastes is showing us that life in this world is a vapor. It's like steam. If you've ever boiled water on a stove, the steam rises and then it dissipates as soon as you see it. And that's what life is like. We're born into a broken, dark world where there's pain and there's suffering and difficulty of every kind. And we live a few short years. Those of you who are younger don't have a sense of that yet, but those of you who are older certainly do. And then as soon as this life is over, the lights go out. And that's all there is under the sun. If all you're considering is what's under the sun, only the created things, only earth and physical things, that's all there is. Here's a short summary of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Since we come here to the end of this book, here's what the whole book taught us. It says that human education or wisdom, human wisdom, is vanity. It's a puff of smoke. And the reason it is because human education, human wisdom can never penetrate down to what's really wrong with the world. It can never solve the world's problems with human knowledge. Pleasure is vanity. Everything we could hope to get in this world never really satisfies us. There's a moment of pleasure, and then it's gone like a puff of smoke, and then it enslaves you, and you die. Power is vanity. Power can never overcome the brokenness of this world. Seeking positions of power to do good and to subdue the brokenness of this world, it never works, and there's two reasons. Because one, human power can never fix what's broken. And the second reason is because human power is often, if not almost always, corrupted eventually. And then there are those who are oppressed, who live under human power. And so power is vanity. Outward religion, going through the motions, external prayers, external assemblies, is all vanity. An empty religion invokes God's anger, is what Ecclesiastes tells us. Money is vanity because it causes so much trouble. Both the wise and the foolish all die. Everyone dies, whether you're wise or you're foolish. And the process of dying is itself vain. And so we get to the end of this book, and what you could conclude if you're just reading it at that level about the vanity of this world is that the world doesn't matter and that nothing you do in this world matters. But actually, the preacher in Ecclesiastes has been saying the opposite all the way through. And here at the end, he pushes it and he says, no, everything you do matters. Everything you do matters. Every one of your thoughts and deeds matter above the sun. They all matter above the sun. You'll all be judged on judgment day. And this preacher tells us to fear God and keep his commandments in every part of life. And that is what it means to be wise. To fear God and to keep his commandments. And the wise man lives his life in this world, not for the world, but he lives his life in this world for the next. And so let's read together the end of the matter in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 to 14. Join with me if you will. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and of much study is a weakness of the flesh. And the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. God, we pray that you'd help us to learn the message of this passage, that we would see what you have revealed here and the nature of true wisdom, and that hearing it and seeing it, we would not simply go away informed, but that our hearts would be changed, that we would be formed more after the likeness of Jesus into wise people, wise men and women who are fitted for judgment day. As the evidence of our faithfulness shows Christ's grace to us. Lord, make us wise so that we can live in the only way that is faithful to live in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text tonight really only answers one question. It says, what are wise people like? What is it like to be wise? And it tells us that wise people are like three things. There are three qualities mentioned here of wise men. First, the wise find the right words. Wise people find right words. Second, the wise follow one shepherd. Wise men and women are followers and they follow one shepherd. And third, the wise fear God and they keep his commandments. And so let's look at these one at a time. First, the wise find the right words. And so here we see this wise preacher of Ecclesiastes found the right words by studying diligently. Look at verse 9 again. He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. And so the picture here is that he's studying, he's preparing these proverbs of wisdom. He's getting ready to write Ecclesiastes. He's preparing a lesson for the people. And so it says that he weighed his words. And the idea here is that he reflected on the truth. He thought about what was true, and he weighed that there are different ways to say it. He could say it this way, or he could say it that way. And he pondered very carefully about how to say what is true. He decided exactly how he would put it. And that's what wise people do. Do you weigh your words when you speak? It is not enough to speak the truth. That is not sufficient. We have to speak the truth, weighing our words and how to say what we're going to say. We think carefully about how to say true things, and we want to say true things in a wise way. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers. That we think before we speak. And so this wise man weighed his words. This preacher is thinking carefully about what he's going to say before he says it. And then it says that he studied, and literally this Hebrew word studied has the root dig in it. So to study is to dig deeply, to understand something. And the picture here is he's digging deeply into the Word of God to understand what the Bible says, to mine out the treasures that are in Scripture. But I think it's more than that he simply dug or studied the Bible. He also dug into the human soul and understood what people are like. He saw what the Bible says people are like, and then he studied the way people think and the way they live and the way they act and the way they respond to things. And he thought very deeply about the Bible and about human beings. Do you study that way? This is how we become wise. We have to study the Word of God, but we also have to study people and understand what's really going on. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." In other words, a wise man understands how to get at the root of the matter inside people because he knows himself in light of the Word, and he knows human nature because he studied the Bible and he studied people. And there's more here about how this preacher prepared his lessons. It says he arranged his words. And what that means is that he put his words together carefully. He didn't just weigh what he was going to say, but he decided how to organize it and put it forth in a way that was a logical progression. He didn't just speak in a disorganized way. He organized his material. It's structured. And so he spoke in a way that was understandable to other people. And so this preacher weighed his words. He studied carefully to find the right words. And then he arranged his words. And then it says he did all this with great care. That means that he was diligent. He worked hard. He took care to do this. It did not just happen. This was something he set his heart and his mind to, and he labored in. He took great care to do these things. And this reminds me of when Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And so the preacher did all these things and he took great care, but he didn't stop there. He also, look what it says in verse 10, he found words of delight and words of truth. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Wise people look for delightful words that are true. It's not enough to speak true words if we don't speak them in a delightful way. And it's not enough to speak delightful words if they're not true. The wise man looks for both. Why? Because truth is beautiful. All truth is beautiful. And true beauty, what is truly beautiful, is true. And so the wise look for delightful words and true words. Proverbs 16:21 says, "The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." So this is talking about how we build our language when we speak to other people, that we think carefully about what we say. We weigh what we're going to say. Yes, we speak the truth, but we are called, if we're to be wise, and we're called to be wise, to speak in ways that are delightful. And sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. There are too many people who speak true words without even trying to speak them in a delightful way. Husbands tell the truth to their wives in harsh ways. Wives tell the truth to their husbands in harsh ways. Parents tell the truth to their children in harsh ways. Children tell the truth to each other and to their parents in harsh ways. But the wise look for delightful ways to speak the truth. When wise people speak, when you know someone who's before you is wise, their words are pleasant. There's a sweetness to it. And you're inclined to trust these pleasant words. They have the ring of truth. They are true. And there's a sweetness about them. And so are you wise to find the right words? A little boy comes home from school and he starts his homework. And he's working on math. And he's never been good at math, and he's struggled over in it his whole life, and here he comes to this math assignment, and it's very difficult for him. And tonight he can't solve the problem. And he gets so angry in his heart that he cannot resolve this math problem. He just slams his fist down and says, I'm no good. I'll never get it right. I can't understand this. And he just feels frustrated. I'm terrible at math. And his father overhears him. Now, the father could speak wisely or unwisely to his child. He might say something like this. You know, son, there are things we all have to do that we don't like, and you just need to buckle down and work hard and get through it. This is a lesson in life. There are hard things in this world, and just do it. Well, it's true, but it's not wholly true, is it? And neither is it beautiful. Or the father could say something like this. Hey, son, you can do it. Just try harder, and the more you build yourself up in this, you'll get better and better at it. Just keep on trying. You'll be great. But those aren't wise words either. They're not even necessarily true. Who knows that he'll ever really get better at math? They don't really deal with the son's problem either. And so a wise father might say something like this instead. He might say, son, we live in a broken world. And math is hard because our minds are broken. And you're frustrated because the world is broken. And your heart is sinful. But Jesus came into this world to do two things. He came to forgive you of your sin, of anger, and of frustration. And he also came into this world to teach you to honor God in everything that you do. No matter what you do. Whether you feel like you're good at it or not. And he teaches you to work hard at what's set before you. And he calls you to love him with all of your heart and your soul and also with all of your mind. And so work hard at math because you're called to love Jesus with your mind. And so you can be comforted in God's grace and you don't have to feel angry, and you can work hard at math even when you don't feel like you're getting better at it. And son, you can remember that your highest goal in doing math is not to get better at math. It's not your highest goal. Your highest goal is to honor God and to love God and to work with all your might unto the glory of God. And so let's pray and ask God to help you to love him and to be faithful with the work that's before you. So the wise may say something like that along those lines. They always try to find the right words. They think, they weigh their words. They understand the Bible. They understand the human condition. And they speak truth, and they seek for the truth that they speak to be a delight to those to whom they speak it. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus always found the right words, and that Christ's words were delightful. He is wisdom. You know, some of the officers sent to arrest Jesus refused to arrest him at one point. And when the priests and the Pharisees asked why, the officer said, no one ever spoke like this man. What he said was so evidently full of authority and truth, but also grace and sweetness that they couldn't arrest him. Psalm 45:2 is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, and it says, grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The lips of Jesus were gracious. Luke 4:22 says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. He spoke with such grace, with such truth and tenderness, and yet authority, full of grace and truth. Luke 19:48 says, all the people were hanging on his words. And the disciples talked among themselves about what it was like to hear Jesus speak. And here's what the disciples said about what it was like to hear Jesus speak. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? He spoke in such a way that their hearts, these regenerate hearts that knew Christ and that saw him and that heard his word, burned within them at the speech of our Lord. Well, maybe you worry that you don't do so well with your speech. Maybe you worry that you are not always wise and not sufficiently wise to find the right words and to speak not only with truth, but also with pleasantness. But if you don't have the right words, do not be discouraged. Jesus has the right words. He always speaks the right words, and his word of promise saves you, not your wisdom. And so learn the words of Jesus, and you'll be wise if you just repeat his words. Your words will be full of grace and sweetness if you repeat them and speak them with the grace that's in Jesus. And so first we've seen that the wise find the right words. This is what it means to be a wise person. You don't just know the truth or understand it. You know the truth and you speak the truth in a way that is both true and pleasant to those who hear it. Second, this teaches us that the wise follow one shepherd. They all follow one shepherd. Look at verse 11 again. It says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." And so these verses are about following one shepherd. And God himself is the shepherd of Israel. And God is the one who gave words to the preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes. And ultimately, we know from the New Testament that and the Old that the shepherd is Jesus. Ezekiel 34, verses 22 to 24, speaks of David as a type of Christ who is to come. And it says, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I am the Lord, and I will be their God, and my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." And so here we see David as a type of Christ. He was himself a shepherd, but he was also a type of the greater shepherd who's to come. And so how does the shepherd lead us? This is speaking of God in Christ. How does he lead us? And he leads us with words. So we've seen first that we're to speak wise words if we are wise. But second, we're to listen to the words of our shepherd who leads us with his words. And what are the shepherd's words like? Well, verse 11 says that the shepherd's words are like goads. And what is a goad? A goad is a prod for an animal who isn't going where it needs to go, isn't doing what it needs to do. Now, goads aren't designed to hurt or destroy animals. They're designed to shock them into doing what they're supposed to do, to alert them, to motivate them, to make the animal cooperate. In the same way, the words of Christ are like goads. And so there's a pleasantness to it, but at the same time, some of the things Jesus says are goading. You don't get the picture when you read the Gospels that Jesus is simply nice and concerned that you don't feel offended. So there's a pleasantness, for sure, we've seen, but at the same time, there are goads in the words of the wise. Then in verse 11, we see that the shepherd's words are like nails firmly fixed. And the picture here is a shepherd's tent that's put up and that's nailed into the ground, and when its nails are firmly fixed, then when gusts of wind come, the tent isn't blown over. That it stays firmly fixed, it's stable. And so the words of the Bible have this way of not only being goads, but of sticking in our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit. They nail us right in our hearts. They pin down our consciences, and we never forget them. And so verse 11 is a strong call to follow this one shepherd. And how do we follow this one shepherd? By listening to his words, by reading his word, by meditating on his word, by feeding on his word. Are you feeding on the words of the one shepherd? Are you faithfully reading and studying your Bible to hear the words of Christ? The words of Christ will be like goads, but also like tent pegs that nail your mind down in what is true and summon you to follow the Savior, this one shepherd. And so there we've seen verse 11 tells us to follow this wisdom of our shepherd. But look at verse 12. We're still thinking about the words of this one shepherd and following this one shepherd. Verse 12 says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of flesh." What he's saying is beware of anything beyond the words of the shepherd. There are so many words in our world. There's so many words in our world. But this is warning you to beware of any words beyond the words of the shepherd. You may turn on the radio and you hear a song that tells you that you can really be satisfied and know what life is really like if the right person falls in love with you, or if you fall in love with the right person. You can have almost heaven on earth. Life is about falling in love so deeply that you're full of lasting happiness. You might hear that on the radio. Or maybe you turn on the television and you see there that there isn't really any such thing as right or wrong. That if you want to be a winner, then the way to be a winner is to forge your own rightness, to be true to yourself and do whatever makes you personally happy. That's the American dream. That you break through all barriers to your self-expression and you just be you, whatever that is. And that's the way to live in this world. Or maybe you're browsing the internet, and in browsing the internet, what you see is a world of competing ideas. A world of so many ideas. And they're all fighting with each other. And maybe you start to conclude that they're all right in some way. Maybe this one is right for that group and this is right for that group. How can they all be wrong? And you feel challenged yourself in your own opinions and your own ideas. It's arrogant, after all, isn't it, to say that there's only one truth? Maybe you would look at the internet and think that, or see it. Or you read a book, and the book is telling you that there's a best way to live in the world. It may be a well-written novel. And this novel paints this idyllic picture of life, shows you how to really live in this world. And it's suggesting that you should live that way. Or it may be a philosophy book that teaches you to think about the world in a certain way. And if you just think right and adopt these philosophies, then your life will be happier. Or maybe a history book that says that it's found mistakes in societies and the author knows where things went off the rails and you don't want to repeat what happened in history, so do it the author's way instead of your way. Or maybe it's just a book about food. And this book about food says if you eat right and do these things and practice this sort of disciplined eating, you'll live healthier and longer and better. That's the way to real life. Or maybe a book about self-help or marriage or parenting or finding a job. You know, almost every book we read is offering some key to life, something that will benefit you. And there's so many words and so many opinions, but Ecclesiastes is saying, beware of anything. Beware of anything beyond these, beyond the words of the Bible. This is not saying don't read any other books. It's not saying that. What it's saying is you need to beware, be on guard, be discerning. Don't buy in to what you're just told or what you see. Anchor yourself in the Bible. Let the words of this one shepherd be like tent pegs that firmly plant your mind in the truth. Be like goads to prod you on in fidelity. And then verse 12 says, of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. You know, people are always publishing new books. And if it was true in this day, it is definitely true today, where there's many, many books, more than anyone could ever read, millions and millions of books. In fact, I read and studied for this that more than 1 million books are published every year. But this isn't just talking about how many books are published. What it's saying is that of all the books that are published, none of them ever really get anywhere. They never solve the deepest problems in life. They never resolve the real issues. They never fix dissatisfaction, corruption, greed, sorrow, death, sin, treason against God. They never reconcile us or show us how to be reconciled to the Creator. This book alone, the Bible, does that. And so all the books are just spinning their wheels when it comes to the most fundamental problems of life. And so much study is weariness to the flesh. You can exhaust yourself studying everything about everything. Now, study is good and knowledge is important, but it is possible to overdo it. It is possible to keep trying to find a better, clearer, more sufficient answer than what's told you in the Bible. In his novel, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis writes about a man from the outskirts of hell. So here's a man who dwells in the outskirts of hell, and he's wandering around because he's a seeker of truth. He's trying to find truth. He's looking for truth. And one day he wanders somewhere near the borders of heaven. He's on the outskirts of heaven because he's looking for truth. And while he's there, God graciously invites him to come into heaven. God says, come in. But the Holy Spirit warns this man. He says to the man looking for truth, he says, I can promise you no scope for your talents, only forgiveness for having perverted them. No atmosphere of inquiry, for I will bring you to the land not of questions but of answers. And you shall see the face of God. But the man is not ready to let go of his quest for truth. He doesn't want to enter into the land of no questions, only answers. He wants to study more. So he says, we must all interpret those beautiful words in our own way. For me, there is no such thing as a final answer. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not? But the Holy Spirit says, listen, once you were a child, once you knew what inquiry was for, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers and were glad when you had found them. Become that child again, even now, to ask questions to get the answer. But this man refuses. He says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And then this conversation ends, and the man remembers that he has an appointment in hell. And he goes there to that discussion group. You know, some people live for questions. They're deeply curious, and there's everything right with curiosity, but only if you want to know the answer. It's been said that a perpetually open mind, your mind will fall out. And the reason to have an open mind is so that it will eventually close down upon what's true. You don't want an open mind in the end. You want a shut mind, one that is fixed upon what is true. The Bible warns of those who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. How are you? Are you always looking for truth? When you find the truth, are you satisfied or not? You know, there's some people who claim to believe the Bible and they claim to love the Bible and what it teaches, but the Bible doesn't satisfy them for long. They come upon it and they see the wonder of it and the insight of it, but maybe there's some other twist or nuance. Maybe there's some way to twist the Bible so that it can yield something deeper than what the church has mined out of it for 2,000 years of history. And they're looking for new truth and more new truth, and they're always seeking to find something else, constantly moving from one thing to another. But Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom and instruction and understanding. Philippians 2:16 says, hold fast to the word of life. And listen, you will hold on to the shepherd's wisdom if you're holding on to the shepherd, because he's holding on to you. If you know Christ and his love and his loveliness and his goodness and his glory and his truth, and you see him for who he is, and then you reflexively respond in faith and love to the one who's bought you with his blood and righteousness, because you know him, you will hold fast to his truth. It's personal. It's not just about discerning what's true. It's about knowing a Savior and knowing him and his character and his love for you and his wisdom and his promise to take you all the way to glory, that you'll be committed to be steadfast in his truth. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as a father knows me and I know the father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. The sheep listen to the voice of their shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And so this is a summons tonight. Don't follow the voices of false shepherds who promise you life and redemption and salvation and wisdom. Because of who the shepherd is, listen to his voice and follow him. And so the second thing we've seen tonight is that the wise follow one shepherd. They listen to his words. And we've been thinking tonight about what wise people are like. And first we saw that wise people choose their words carefully. They speak truth, but they try to speak truth pleasantly and put it in a way that is wise. The second thing we've seen is that the wise follow the one shepherd. They listen to his words and they commit themselves to him. Now, thirdly, we see that the wise fear God and they keep his commandments. Verse 13 says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's a summary of the teaching of this whole book. That we are called to fear God and keep his commandments in this lost and broken world that will not yield life to us. How do you live in a world that's broken, that's dying all around you? A hard world. The only way to live is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Now, this word fear means to tremble, to have a reverential fear of God. It's to tremble before God like a subject would tremble before a mighty king. This is not a slavish or a servile fear. It's the fear that a subject would have for a ruler when you go before him. And the God of Ecclesiastes is a fearful God. This book alone teaches us that God rules over all that he has created, that God does whatsoever he pleases, that God judges the wicked, that he speaks true words, that he is not a God to be trifled with, that he's a God who gives good gifts, who keeps his promises. And so we look at this God and we fear before him. And if we fear him, then we'll keep his commandments. You see God for who he is and all of his authority and glory and grace, and you know that he's the king that he is, and you believe this in your heart, you will not dare commit treason against him. You will bow before him and obey his rule. Fear, according to the Bible, is not the only word for keeping God's commandments, though. It's not the only motive. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so fear is a motive to obedience, but so is love. When God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, he said, love me and keep my commandments. The commandments of God are summarized in the Ten Commandments. The book of Ecclesiastes itself teaches us many of the Ten Commandments of God. It teaches us not to covet, not to have any other gods before God, not to lie, not to murder or steal, to honor our father and mother, and so on. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of the practice of wisdom. What is wisdom? It is the faithful, knowledgeable application of the Ten Commandments, the law of God, to life. Revelation 12, 17 summarizes the same thing we see in Ecclesiastes. It says that faithful Christians are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's the whole response of the Christian to the gospel. We hear the gospel, we look upon Jesus, and we hold to the testimony of Jesus, and we keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes 11, 13 says that this is the whole duty of man. Literally, the Hebrew reads, this is the whole of man. This is the whole of man. And here's what that means, that if you fear God and keep his commandments, it will involve the whole of you, every part of you, your mind, your heart, your will, your personal life, your home life, your church life, your vocation, your life in the community, your times of joyful bounty and times of sorrow. Fearing God and keeping his commandments involves the whole of man. Then verse 14 tells us why we must fear God and keep his commandments. Look at what it says. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Every deed will be judged, along with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The New Testament teaches the same thing. It says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for what we have done in our bodies, whether good or evil. So everything we do matters. It matters how you use your time. God is watching. Did you waste your time on foolish pleasures in this world, or did you work unto the Lord? Did you use your bodies sinfully, or do you offer your bodies a living sacrifice? Is your life characterized by faithful, loving obedience to the Lord Jesus, who commands you to obey him? Or do you live as though you are a law unto yourself? Or as though the law of God is something to be kept when it's convenient to keep it? Are you selfish in this world? And on judgment day, will that be the note that rings the loudest, that you lived a selfish, self-centered life, trying to order everything and everyone around you to serve you and benefit you so that you're the center of it? Or will it be said on judgment day that here is one who gave himself away to others, who served and didn't take, who gave and didn't demand, who died to himself? Everything you do matters. Everything is what it says. Your housework, your homework, your encouraging words, your acts of mercy, your words of wisdom, your gifts to God, your private life that no one else can see, all of it matters. Paul said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due him for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. If we arrive on judgment day without good works, it will evidence that we had no faith, which will evidence that we're not joined to Jesus and that he never bought us, which will mean we'll be consigned to hell. But if we appear on judgment day with both the faithful works and sins, but Christ has washed our sins and we're faithful to repent of our sins and seek to grow in him, that will be the evidence that Christ has bought us with his blood, that we've been joined to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he will look at us and he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your reward. What matters more than the fact than that you will be judged is that Jesus was already judged. He was judged in his body on the tree, in your place, if you belong to him. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 say, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Jesus was condemned in your place. He took the judgment you deserved to win you to himself, to win your eyes of faith to him, and that seeing him and knowing his love, you love him. And then Jesus says, and if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Maybe this passage about judgment day strikes fear in your heart. Maybe you're worried about what it will be like to face God on judgment day when the books are opened. If so, then hear the words of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. This is the gospel, the great promise of our redemption. So let's believe this gospel. Let's see Jesus. Let's be one to him because of his loveliness. And then knowing him and loving him, let's become like him, which means becoming wise. There is not an option here. We have to change. We have to repent of foolishness. We have to grow in wisdom because our Lord commands it, and he's bought us with a price, and he's a good Lord, and he promises us that we're going to live forever. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you that you have spoken so truly and clearly to us, that you have not held anything back that is necessary for life and salvation. We thank you for not leaving us in the dark about who you are, but for revealing yourself so clearly to us. Help us to see you for who you are, and that seeing you in the face of Jesus, that we would tremble with reverential fear, but they would also know your love and love you, and grow in a knowledge and a friendship with you, walking in this world as you would have us walk, bringing glory to you, growing in wisdom and faithfulness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.